Big crowd this morning, and as was stated, we very much appreciate your presence. It is an encouragement to the group to have those of like mind among us who would like to worship with us and share God's word. It is upbuilding and it's edifying, and we hope to return the favor this morning and give you a lesson that's both edifying and upbuilding to you. Something that you can take with you through the week and be a benefit. As we look at a particular subject about how Christians walk, and it brings in the last of the context just read by Brother Dottie, consider it, you know, as we give an invitation, and usually that's going to happen about, if you're lucky, 35 minutes. Invitations are kind of twofold. One, for those that are already Christians. In fact, you might even consider this lesson sort of an invitation for those who have started a walk with Christ and how to best do that. And so we'll be looking at various points on that. But then as we get to the end of it, we're going to do the second part of that. And that's just extend an invitation for those who haven't begun to walk in Christ yet. So look forward to that, and it'll go along with the song we'll sing at that time. As to how Christians walk, in this context, and sometimes you know, people look at verse 9 and go, well, see, no works are required, not aware that Paul is talking about the works of the law. He uses the two terms over in Romans, the third chapter, about verse 27, the law of faith versus the law of works. So that's basically says what we're not saved by. But as you can see from this passage, in verse 10, there are different kind of works that God calls us to and says that we have to work in them. As you look at Ephesians 2:10, it says, for we are his workmanship created in Christ Jesus for good works. King James says, I think, wrought in God. And I've had people you know, in the past ask me, what does the word wrought mean? If you think about a gate, a very beautifully designed and crafted gate where they've taken metal and they've twisted it into all sorts of floral patterns. That's called wrought iron. That is, they've taken you know just the straight columns and they put it into, you know, made it and bent it into something very pretty. And this is what God is doing with us as Christians when we turn our lives over to him, is that he's reworking us. He's making us different people. And this is where this passage is going. For we are his workmanship created in Christ Jesus for good works, which God prepared beforehand. From the very beginning of time, there is a certain way we need to go, certain things we need to do. They're called morals. A system of morals is called ethics. They're decisions that we need to make about ways we're going to behave ourselves. And this is what the Bible is. And God has given us a whole book of those and ways to implement them. Called the gospel, and it says that we need to walk in them. In fact, the good here is morally good works, the agathos of the scriptures, and the imperative that we need to walk in them, or we should walk in them. So as we're looking at this, in many places in the New Testament, if you want to follow along in the handouts, the life of a Christian is described as a walk. And in fact, what we're going to do is look at most of the passages where that term is applied and show the various things that God presents to us as to what's involved in that walk. This would imply a destination. I mean, just think of the word, an exposure to things along the way. I mean, if you take a walk, aren't you going to be exposed to different things? And so, you know, God is, you know, looking forward to this in the sense that as you walk, you're going to encounter things. You're going to be things that are beautiful, things that are blessings. There's also things you're going to be challenges, problems you're going to have to get through. That's all involved in the concept of walk. And there's some benefit from the effort. It would also suggest a manner of life and conduct. Not that just you go someplace, but you should be benefited from it. And as you encounter certain things, there's a certain way that God wants you to behave. In the daily course of life, how we walk reflects on the Lord we serve. Thus, we are to walk as become saints. What is the saint's walk is the subject of this lesson. That's what we'll be getting into. First of all, being, though, is that it involves good works, which is where our initial passage led us to. There are many, there are too many who think that living a Christian life involves no amount of work at all, as if living or a walk itself is not a work. I mean, think of the concept. There's work involved. It is rather convoluted logic to argue that works are not necessary for salvation. We're going to prove the opposite of that, hopefully, this morning. But then, as some faiths present, they go, well, you don't have to do works. But then you go, well, how does God judge you? And they say, well, if the Spirit has taken over your life, you're going to produce good works. Well, wait a minute. Are the works necessary or not? So they still have to put works into it, but it's got to come in the back door. And we think that the Bible teaches that it's all up front. We have to be aware. We have to make the constant decisions that to do the right thing. So the bottom line is, we're going to be judged by those works. That's the way the Scriptures put it, which is why the following passages are representative of the teachings of the New Testament. This is not every passage that concerns it, but it's enough to get you the point across that God expects something from us. In Matthew 5:16, talking to his disciples, Jesus said, "Let your light shine before men that you may see your good works." Now, different Greek word for good here, kalos. Graceful works, good in a sense that they glorify God. As people look at Christians than they did in the first century, they liked what they were doing. They liked Christians. Even if they didn't become one, they were still supportive of them at the very beginning. You see that in the beginning of Acts. And thus, these good works will glorify the Father in heaven. In Acts 9:36, notice, there's examples in the New Testament where it just shows, this one person is known by the things she did. She's put out there as an example of the kind of person God wants, and she's just doing a good work. In Joppa, there was a certain disciple named Tabitha, which is translated Dorcas. This woman was abounding with deeds of kindness and charity. Yeah, that's why she made it into the Scriptures. Yeah, example of good deeds, these kind of good works, which she continually did. Notice 1 Timothy, we're studying Timothy and bringing Titus into it also, where Paul tells Timothy, I think concerning the rich, instruct them to do good and to be rich in good works, to be generous, ready to share. I mean, you get these passages constantly about what God expects from us. 2 Timothy 3:17, that the man of God might be adequate. You're familiar with this passage, starting with verse 16. What's the purpose of the Scriptures? They're given by inspiration of God, that the man of God, might be perfectly equipped. That he may be able to correct, reprove, instruct, train. That's what the Scriptures are for. For what purpose? That we might be adequate to good works. Titus 2, 7 and 14, if you're ever trying to think of a passage where it talks, where does God see we have to do some good works, just turn to Titus. Titus chapter 2 and 3, I mean, it's at least 8 times you get something like what we just put 2 of the verses up here. But notice this. In all things, show yourself to be examples of good deeds, with purity and doctrine, dignified, verse 14, who gave himself for us that we might, this is the purpose of Christ. Why did he come? Just to forgive everything? No, he came for a purpose of creating a kind of person. Notice, that he might redeem us from every lawless deed and purify for himself a people for his own possession, zealous for good deeds. He wants people that are motivated, that are enthusiastic about doing the right thing. Yeah, that's the walk. Titus 3:8, again, trustworthy statement concerning these things. I want to speak confidently so that those who have believed God may be careful to engage in good deeds. Hebrews 10:24, not forsaking the assembly of yourself. One of the reasons why we come to services, so that we may stimulate one another to love and good deeds. Okay? So there's passage after passage that talks about what our walk is and the deeds that must be involved in it. Good works are valuable as to the perception for outsiders. I mean, what distinguishes a Christian from people in the world? How are people going to know, as Jesus told his disciples in Matthew 5, what sets us to be a light on the hill that people are drawn to? Well, they'll see what you're doing. And that's going to be the bigger come on than anything else you're going to do. They are also representative to God of our worth. I mean, Jesus told us, you know, same Sermon on the Mount, you know a tree by its fruit. And so God looks at us to see what kind of fruit we're producing. Good works are therefore valuable as to the perception that God has of us, since he is using them as a standard for a judgment on the final day. Two passages that prove this. 1 Peter 2:12, keep your behavior excellent among the Gentiles, so that in the thing in which they slander you as evildoers, they may on account of your good deeds as they observe them, glorify God in the day of your visitation. Okay. No matter what anybody says about you, if all they see is the good works that you do, that's going to win them over. Eventually, that'll put all the accusations aside, put them to rest. Prove yourselves to be different than what they accuse you of. Also, in Romans 2, 5 through 6, talks about the righteous judgment of God. Well, how is he going to judge us? How is he going to be righteous? Well, he's going to judge us because he's going to render to every man according to his deeds. So this is the walk according to good deeds. In Ephesians 4, 1, Paul says, I therefore, the prisoner of the Lord, entreat you to walk in a manner worthy of the calling with which you've been called. So as you walk this, you know, there's a worthy manner that has to be there. Not just the deeds, but you know, just the kind of behavior, the kind of character that you have. The standard that God calls us to is very high. It's his own son. It is a standard of living and character that Jesus set in his walk on earth. This is what he came for. You know, we probably mentioned this ad nauseum, but in the beginning, God created us in his image. I mean, for all of us that think, well, I'm perfect the way I am, I'm a good person, whatever, we're really, you're not what God intended you to be. Nobody is. You know, we were created in the image of God. And we've left that behind. We've immersed ourselves in the world. We've become tainted. We've become changed. We actually think we're good people when we're far from it. We lost it. Paul says we're all sinned and fallen short of the glory of God. All of us. So how do we get it back? Well, this is the whole purpose of the Christian process. Christ came to be an example for us that we might get back to that image. That's what Ephesians 4 says. That's what Romans 8 says. And we'll look at some of those. We are told then to walk worthy. That is up to the standard of the Son of God. Paul tells the Thessalonians that the gospel helps one gain this glory. Notice 2 Thessalonians 2:14, and it was for this he called you through our gospel. Now notice, your calling to become a Christian was through the gospel. It's not by visions or anything else. Okay? Back then, they were called through the gospel. That's the only way you can be sure once you listen to the gospel account and it tugs at you and you accept it. That's how you're called. Okay? But notice this, that you may gain the glory of Jesus Christ. That calling brings you into a system, a process, a learning situation that you begin to be wrought in God. You begin to change. I mean, this is the way things work. If you were to read books on American history, hopefully it would make you an American, as you agree with it. If you read books on communism or Marxism or socialism or whatever, if you agreed with that, that's the kind of person you would become. The ideas in the writing of so many things changes who we are. Words are very powerful, and God understood that. Therefore, he gave us the most powerful writing on earth, the Bible. And like anything else, the more you absorb of it, the more you understand the concepts, the more you put them into practice, the more you change and become a different person. It's a very powerful thing. Still works today. There's also a walk in the Spirit, and that is opposed to after the flesh. Notice Ephesians 4. This I say, therefore, and affirm together with the Lord that you walk no longer as the Gentiles walk. Okay? We're called to be different. In several places, in Ephesians 4, also in Colossians 3, Paul gets into this putting off certain things and putting on other things. Certain things to quit doing, like walking after the Gentiles. Where does it get you? Notice they walk in the futility of their mind. How many concepts does the world put out there that it's dead end? It goes nowhere. Okay? It won't get you advanced in this life, and it won't get you into the next life. It darkened in their understanding. You know, they really don't understand what's going on. They have all sorts of theories and everything else, but is it really helpful to people? Because of the ignorance that is in them. Notice, it doesn't talk about their ignorance, what they don't know. It's what they know that's wrong that's inside of them. So many people grow up with, they think they know what reality is. They think they know what right and wrong is. They think they know what the truth is. And a lot of it's been fed to them by, you know, who knows what. And they come believing myths, lies, whatever. I mean, this is the course of the world. And God has delivered to us the truth. He's trying to get us out of that ignorance. Okay, you then are to be renewed in the spirit of your mind, that you put on a new self, which is in the likeness of God, has been created in righteousness and holiness of the truth. That is, as you read the truth, as you accept it, as you believe it, as you work it, you know, through it, you become righteous and holy, different from the world, as God is. And that's part of your walk. Okay? A growth in the Spirit. That's part of you, which the world neglects. Yes, you have a body, you have a mind, and a lot of people, you know, exercise a lot to try to get their mind to grow. But who all really concentrates on getting their spirit to grow? And that's the most important part of you. That's the only thing that's going to endure into eternity. And God's trying to affect that for your good. To walk according to the Spirit is not to walk according to the rest of the world, to not lower our behavior to that of the rest who do not know God. Further, to walk in the Spirit is to not walk according to the, to walk in the Spirit is to do so into the world. Into the world that walks not only another way, but also in a way contrary, opposed to the way the Christian is trying to walk. And what we're talking about is something different than the monastic concept of Catholicism and other aesthetic, you know, religions that want to, you know, saying that the only way you can be a benefit is to pull yourself out of the world, separate yourself from it, and live a certain life. Okay? To some extent, you may have to do that in order to strengthen yourself. But Christianity was made to be plugged back into the world. When you become a strong Christian, there's an obligation to go back in and change the world around you. That's part of your walk. You need to be effective on others. Notice Galatians 5, 19 through 21. Without having to go through all these things, just, you know, where the world is becoming more accepting of various behavior. In fact, even in this country, laws are starting to be passed in order to protect these lifestyles and to shut down the preaching of religion, especially Christianity. Okay? you still got to realize it doesn't matter what the world says. What God says, if you practice these things and things like them, you'll be excluded from the kingdom of God. That's cut and dry. I know the world's trying to be friends with everybody, but God says for certain people that practice certain things, they will never be his friend because they engage in sinful activities. They engage in things that hurt them, that hurt those around them, and hurt their relationship with God. This is the reason why we preach against these things. Not because we're phobes in any way. It's because, you know, as Paul says, a lot of these were Christians. This is where the early Christians were pulled from. Okay? The early evangelists knew that these people had souls that were precious to God and needed saving. Okay? And when you tell them they're okay in their sin, you're not being their friend. You're condemning them to eternal punishment. Okay? And you need to take a stand for them. It is also a walk in love, Ephesians 5:2. Okay. It says, walk in love just as Christ also loved you, gave himself up for us, an offering and a sacrifice to God as a fragrant aroma. To walk in love is to fulfill the two greatest commandments. I mean, we're to love God with all our heart, all our soul, all our might, and love our neighbor as ourselves. And first is to walk in a way that demonstrates a true love for God and the things of God. To think you're a Christian, and to not take a stand for God, to not be an advocate of God, is to not to walk the way he wants you to. You have to love the things that he loves. You have to be a passion for it. You have to be zealous for it. Okay, that's loving him. Okay, Jesus says, if you really love me, you'll keep my commandments. Okay? The other part of it is, the second is to love people the way God did, or especially, you know, those in the church. But as we talk about love, and it's just so we don't get run kind of sick of it. You know, just people talking about love this, love that. You know, it kind of turns me off at times because I know what kind of love they're talking about. A kind of romantic love, a touchy-feely love, or whatever, that drips honey, whatever. And that's not the love of the Bible. And that you can get sick of. You can get overdosed on it. It's kind of for people to talk about falling in love, you know, stepping in it, who knows, you know, what all they do with it. But it's, you know, they love someone, you know, with the emotions. You know, oh, my heart goes out to them, whatever. And so they get married, and it lasts for about 3 years, 2 years, something like that. Because an emotional kind of high or whatever only lasts for a while, and then it hits a low. It's very cyclic. This is why in Hollywood, you know, supposedly, you know, that's all the love stories and everything else. You know, in fact, it's interesting how many actors fall in love with their leading lady, or vice versa. They fall in love with the character. And a lot of the love people look at is basically a fantasy. It's not really that, you know, they look at a person and go, oh, I'm so in love with them. Ask yourself, why are you in love with them? Okay. Really, nobody is like what you think that person is. You know, and the sad thing is you know, if you haven't dated for about a year, you don't know that until you get married. Now suddenly you see, you know, what's under it. This is why the love of the Scriptures is not an emotional thing, it's a mental thing. It's a decision. Okay? It's a vow, a dedication to enter into something. If you think you're going to get married and it's going to be happily ever after, you've bought into Hollywood. Okay? If you decide you're going to marry someone and they're going to make you happy for the rest of your life, you've got a rude awakening. Okay? Just your attitude going into it is wrong. Your attitude should be, okay, here's an individual. First of all, you got to know them enough to respect them. I mean, you're going to be doing a lot of things together, making decisions and everything. Do you respect their decisions? Do you think that you can handle a lot of problems together? You know, without respect, there's not true love. I'm giving you a truth here. Now, also, it's a commitment of your mind. I mean, as you enter into this, your thought ought to be is, okay, here's a person that I want to share things with, but I know it's not always going to go smooth. I want to look at a marriage, as I look at a life in Christ, you know, as a Christian or whatever, is something I got to dedicate myself to. I have to make it work, just as you had put a business together. I mean, when you're taking vows, a lot of people are jettisoning the vows, but there's worth to those vows. Before God, you're committing yourself to another person. Through rich or poor, sickness and health, you know, to whatever comes, till death do you part. That's what you've obligated yourself for. All your worth is involved in that commitment. So that it doesn't matter what happens, you know, the emotional stuff, you know, can do that. But you've committed yourself to making it work no matter what. Now, if you do that, in fact, the other person is, you're going to have a very nice relationship. You're going to get a lot of benefits out of life that single people won't have. But if you're not committed to it, it may be one of the worst things you've gotten into. You're going to find yourself coupled to someone that you don't really like, because you haven't done a lot of qualifying. But guess what? You've already committed yourself. Now you're going to have to look at it that God is going to hold me responsible to be the very best spouse I can be, no matter what happens to my other partner. But that's what you've already committed to. When you took those vows, you may have thought just, you know, the good part of it, but did you ever think of the other part of it? You know, well, the person's in an accident and gets disfigured. Or what if they come down with a sickness? Or what if they just go nuts on you? Are you still going to be there for them? Are you? It's what God's going to judge your life on. Are you good to your word? And my own theory on romantic love, you know, why do women think certain things are romantic, like candlelight, you know, chocolate and flowers? Probably because it's the only time the guy, you know, pays attention to them all year round. And they think, well, he thinks I'm special. Well, why don't you commit yourself to making your partner feel special all the time? Okay? Doing the dishes for them, you know, the laundry, making, you know, things that are chores, do it for them. Let them know you still think they're special. That you're willing to put out not, you know, 50%, but 110% of the relationship. Make them feel that you care for them all the time. I think that's the fullness of romantic. That's when you have those little moments every day. You know, when you're appreciated and, you know, little kisses are there or whatever. You know, it doesn't have to be a beeline to the bedroom. You know, hugs are great. Anytime. You know, the little tender moments. That's, you know, should be there all the time. That's what makes a romantic life. But that's something the mind gears on. And that's the sort of thing that God wants us, you know, to kind of, you know, the kind of walk we need to be in. This love for not only one person, but also all around us. You know, especially those of the church, being considerate of one another, caring for one another, being there for them in emergencies. What was that passage? Yeah, 1 John 4, 7 through 11. Beloved, let us love one another, for love is from God. Okay, that's why I want to get away from the emotional stuff, the sticky stuff. This is very practical. This makes the world work properly. Love is from God. Everyone who loves is born of God, okay, and knows God, because they know what he does. I mean, is God, you know, sticky in his love? No, he's just there for you. He's looking out for you every minute of every day. This is the way he shows himself. And when we're that way toward others, we're displaying the love of God. The one who does not love does not know God, for God is love. Yeah. It's a very practical thing. Yeah. It makes things work. If this kind of love is not applied, the marriage doesn't work, the business doesn't work, the country doesn't work, the church doesn't work. I mean, God has given us some very solid things to grab hold on and use. They're tools to solve most of our problems. We need to walk as children of the light in Ephesians, the 5th chapter, verses 8 and 9. For you were formerly darkness. Get away from the world. Now you are light in the Lord. Walk as children of light. Verse 10, trying to learn what's pleasing the Lord. How do you walk in the light? You know, like your relationship with your spouse. You've got a relationship with your Heavenly Father. If you really want to show your love for Him, consider every day, what can I do to please Him? And if you don't know, well, that's your task. That's your walk. This is what you look at the Scriptures for, to find out what would be pleasing to Him. And do it. As people have come out of the world, we more than anyone should be aware of the striking contrast between where we once were and where we are now. Okay. If you can sit in that pew and go, I don't see any change in me for the last 30 years, you're doing something drastically wrong. There should be a big difference between then and now. Just as physically or mentally, you know, are you where you were when you were in third grade? Hopefully you've grown beyond that. Well, have you done that spiritually? Are you still in third grade spiritually? We need to walk completely, shedding our previous walk, and concentrate fully on pleasing God, walking with no trace of all of our former existence. As we look at these passages, this is the way John opens up his first epistle. This is the message we heard from Him and announced to you, that God is light. If we're going to come to God, we've got to realize this. In Him is no darkness at all. This is one of the reasons why we needed the sacrifice of His Son, to bridge that, the darkness we were walking in the light that He bathes Himself in. How do you bridge that gap? How can you bring your darkness into the presence of God? The answer is, you can't. Just as when you walk into a dark room and flip on the light, once the light is on, is there any darkness left? No. So then we're back to what this walk is. We're coming out of darkness, but what the Christian process does is bring us to the light, makes us more and more acceptable to God to approach Him. Okay? First, it's done by our Lord. We put on His righteousness, and that helps us be accessible to Him. So we cannot shed that. We constantly have to have the righteousness of Christ, the armor of God upon us. But eventually, it's expected that we will grow and mature and become more and more like Him. Okay? Especially by the time we are ready to step into eternity, are we ready for the presence of God? You know, to reside there. In the meantime, as long as we walk in the light, notice we have fellowship with one another. You cannot be a Christian by yourself. Walking in the light is fellowshipping with fellow Christians, of being in the church. That's what Christ died for, Ephesians 5th chapter. Okay? Then we have fellowship with one another, and the blood of Jesus, His Son, cleanses us from all sin. Okay? As long as, you know, the necessity of walking in the light. If you want your sins forgiven on a permanent and ongoing basis, you need to be walking in the light. Once you deviate from that, the blood of Christ no longer covers you. We're running out of time. I'm going to get you out of here. And finally, walk circumspectly. Just walk carefully, realizing that as you're walking in the world, it's dangerous. And you can be very easily pulled back into it, or the world will be waiting for you to get rid of you other ways. In Ephesians 5, 15 through 16, therefore, be careful how you walk, not as unwise men, but as wise, making the most of your time because the days are evil. Sometimes people accuse Christians of being naive and not realizing what the reality is. The world is the one that's naive. The Christian realizes what the true reality is. We know that we're going to be facing God in judgment. The world is totally oblivious to that. They live in a la-la world where they think they can do whatever they want to, and they're not going to have to pay a penalty for it. The Christian's walk must be careful because of the dangers on every hand. We must endeavor to be ready for the world and study to be ready to meet our God, ready for both ways. Nobody knows as much about reality as the Christian. We know the problems in this world. We came out of it. We know how to fix it. We know also what's needed in order to be able prepared to meet our God. We must be careful to use the most of our time to serve Him and to reach others. That's what we're here for, not just to enjoy ourselves. There are many temptations to use our time foolishly. For this, we will be held accountable. In Romans 14:12, so then each one of us shall give account of himself to God. Yeah. Notice the way this is put. And this is, the close of our invitation, really. It's not just that God's going to look at the books and go, okay, certain people are going this way, certain people are going the other way. You're going to have to give an account of him. You know, that's a worse thing, that you're going to have to stand before God and face him with your life. Face him with the reality that he loved you so much, he sacrificed his son for you. He more than met you halfway. He did most of it. What you're going to have to face as a Christian is a lot less than even Paul faced, or any of the apostles. You know, as we look to at the examples of all that other men have gone through for the sake of Christ, standing against the world, and then we stand before God and couldn't even make it, you know, in whatever little circumstances we have to go through, there should be a vast amount of shame that goes along with our condemnation. And what we're trying to do is help you not have to do that. This is how we love each other, how we love people in the world. You know, we understand, you know, the things that we are having to face. And we don't want you to go through that. We want you to be able to stand before your Creator and your God with the righteousness of Christ and a vindication of your life so that there is no condemnation. That you've lived your life in such a way you have no regrets now, that you've enjoyed life to the fullest because you've experienced all the blessings that God has promised you for serving him now, and a life to come totally full of blessings, of nothing but blessings. A more than adequate reward for anything you have to give up in this life. We're about to sing. Song number 661, yeah. Let Christ dwell in your soul. This is the second part of the invitation. We've been talking about a walk. Have you even started the walk? You know, we follow a metaphor. Have you even climbed out of bed yet? Have you even, you know, woke up enough to see what life is about and how you're going to deal with it? Most of the world hasn't. Yeah, if there's anything we can do for you, if you're not ready right now, but you'd like to be, if you'd like to sit down and have classes, if you'd like to know more about, you know, proofs of God, what's required of you to make the original transition, to prepare you, you know, to know the importance of repentance and confession and baptism, we can do that for you. If you've been through that and you're ready this very hour to step into the waters of baptism and have your sins washed away, so that you can be right with your God, we can help you with that experience right now. And the invitation is extended. Won't you come as we stand to sing?